First Peter chapter 1, and let's just read some verses. Maybe we'll get through down to about verse 21 today. We'll see as we begin our next lesson here. And the book of First Peter, the theme of this book is victory over suffering, victory through suffering. We won't so much touch on the subject of suffering today, but it does come up in about 15 different ways in this five chapters on how a believer might have to suffer. We talked about dispersion in verse 1, where they were scattered abroad. Remember that? We as Americans don't know anything about that, but I was hearing about statistics this week about Iraqi Christians who have fled Iraq in droves and droves and droves because of the persecution from the Muslims. And this week, many, many churches, Christian churches in India, were burned by Hindus. And so verse 1 applies to many believers around the world today, where they're just scattered abroad as a form of suffering that sometimes believers have to endure. So we are so blessed here in America, so blessed to have such peace today, such freedom, liberty, freedom of religion in America. But verse 1 is going on today, dispersion and manifold temptations is the second way we came to in verse 6, that we may have to suffer through many different types of testings. And then the trial of our faith, verse 7, is the third type of suffering we've already looked at in past lessons that we will have to endure. Everybody's faith is going to be on trial at seasons in their life. And the Bible goes on in this book to say, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. It's not strange for God to try or to allow his children to be tried. It's very, very normal for believers to have to go through severe trials of their faith at times. Okay. But I don't think we're going to really talk much about suffering. As we mentioned at the beginning of this study, there's many, many other themes in the book of 1 Peter. It's a tremendous book, just filled with the meat of the word. Now, we come to a different subject in verse 15. It says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This subject of holiness, verses 15 and 16, was introduced to us in verse 14, where it says, look, don't go back to the former life. You have been saved now. Gird up the loins of your mind, verse 13. Be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the spiritual warfare that you're in. Be sober. Have expectation to the end that Christ is going to come for you. He's going to give you grace. But verse 14 says, as obedient children. As obedient children. We need to abide in obedience, not disobedience. We need to be obeying the Lord and the commandments of the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. There are laws we're underneath today as believers. They're called commandments. And there needs to be obedience to the Lord. And it refers in verse 14 to not going back to the former lusts. They should be former lusts. They shouldn't be present lusts. They should be former lusts. There ought to be a victory in our lives over our past lives. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. No matter, you know, how we think, verses 13, our mind, is what we become. As we think in our heart, that's what we end up becoming. And we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not to be the same. We ought not to be the same after we're saved, verse 14, as we were before we were saved. We ought, those former lusts ought to be just that, former lusts. Not present or current lusts that we're still struggling with, but former lusts. The new life is holiness, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, this phrase, in all manner of conversation, that means that we ought to be holy in every area of life. Our thought life, our hearts, our motives, holy in what we see, holy in what we hear, as well as other realms. We ought to be holy in our finances. We ought to have holiness in our marriage. We ought to have holiness as a single person. We ought to have holiness in our family. There ought to be holiness in our church. Every area of our lifestyle, that's what the word conversation means. It says we ought to be holy in all manner of conversation. Holiness ought not to be something we put on for an hour or two on Sunday morning while we're in church. Holiness ought to affect every manner. When we go to work, we ought to be a holy employee. There ought to be a holiness about us as we try to live in our neighborhood, next to our neighbors. They ought to see that our house is a holy home. So holiness ought to affect all of us, not just something we go through some ritual on Sunday mornings about. It says, as he which hath called you is holy. One of the psalmists said, only thou art holy. Really, God is the only one who is holy, but we, it says here, ought to follow his example in all things. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. There's not any manner of God's conversation that's unholy. God is holy in everything he does. And we ought to be holy in everything we do, verse 15. Verse 16, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now let's define holiness, because I think there's sometimes a misunderstanding of what holiness is, especially in independent Baptist churches. We need to be careful about this. The word holy means to be sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated, without sin, sanctified, set apart, or separate. Those are all synonyms for the word holy. And this ought to be the description of every single area of our lives. We ought to be holy. Now, some people confuse holiness with just having a bunch of rules and just having a bunch of standards. Now, I think holiness will produce a willing obedience to God's rules and commandments and result in high standards. But if it is not something that originates from the heart, an inward holiness, then we become the Pharisees of today. The Pharisees, the word Pharisees means separatists. They were the separatists. They were the fundamentalists of their day. They were the ones who adhered to the scriptures in an outward show more than anybody of their day. And they went very far overboard to the point where they forgot the main things like love and mercy and discernment. They would get extremely angry with a man who was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day because Jesus had healed him. And they said, you're breaking one of our rules. You're breaking one of our standards. And he would say, but he that healed me said, take up your bed and walk. And they would look more at the standards that they had set up for themselves than they would the mercy that needs to be shown to needy people. And they're Pharisees. So please don't confuse self-righteousness and Phariseeism. Don't confuse that with holiness. That's not holiness. There's a lot of religions that think they're holier than thou. And judge people based on the outward appearance. But what did our Lord say about these Pharisees? He called them whited sepulchers. He says, you have done a wonderful job at whitewashing the outside, so outwardly you just look wonderful. But he said, on the inside, you are dead. You're filled with dead men's bones. And I think a lot of fundamentalists today are filled with dead men's bones. They got a bunch of rules and regulations, and they judge everybody by their standards, usually of outward appearance. You know, if a man has short hair and a woman has a nice dress on, and they're carrying a good old King James Bible, then they'll fit into their crowd very comfortably. Doesn't matter what they think on the inside. Doesn't matter if they're filled with pride or anger or violent thoughts or lust or whatever. They're fine. They fit in because they look great on the outside. That is exactly what the Pharisees were doing in Christ's day. Exactly. We need to be careful about that. That's not holiness. Holiness is deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. Holiness affects the core of our heart, the core of our minds, our thought lives, our motives. Not just a bunch of rules. Holiness is produced when a believer is so satisfied with God, and he is so satisfied in God, that no temptation that the world, the flesh, or the devil can present to that man or woman is even worth considering. That's what holiness is, or that's how it's produced. Let me say that again. Holiness is produced when a man or a woman in Jesus Christ is so satisfied with God, they find so much fulfillment with God and in God, that no temptation, the world, the flesh, or the devil presents to them is worth considering. They can be tempted with money, they can be tempted with women, they can be tempted with fame, they can be tempted with any kind of pleasure or whatever, and they have fallen so deeply in love with God, and they are in God, that they just say, that's not worth considering. Holiness is produced by happiness with God. But when a person is not happy with God or satisfied with God or fulfilled in God, then they think they've got to have something else to fill the cravings of their soul, their heart, their flesh, their mind. And they begin to look elsewhere for fulfillment. God presents himself to us as El Shaddai. That Hebrew name he has given himself means the all-sufficient one, the satisfier. Many people have run off into marriage because of a lack of satisfaction with God. They just know, boy, if I can just marry a man, or if I can just marry a woman, that you know, I've got to have that. Rather than approaching marriage with an attitude of like, all right, I have God, but he's leading me. This is his will for my life, so that we can complement each other to go further in our relationship with God. That's why we're supposed to get married. But a whole lot of people run off to marriage because they have not been satisfied with God of their own fault. Because God is satisfaction. And because they do not find fulfillment, many of our young people do not find fulfillment in God. It's their own fault. Because he is the fulfiller. He is the satisfier. And so they'll run off to the world. They'll drop out of Sunday school. They'll drop out Sunday night. They'll drop out Wednesday night. And then ultimately they drop out Sunday mornings. Why? They're not satisfied with God. And it's not that he's not the satisfier, it's just that they have not continued on in their walk with the Lord after salvation. But as a person, is more and more and more and more and more satisfied with God, the less and less and less and less they need from any other source, to where it is possible to come to a point we need nothing else but God. And then that will produce holiness, because we won't consider any sin. And holiness is defined as separation from sin, sanctification. Now, holiness is mentioned in the Bible twice as much as love is. If you take holiness and any synonym for it, the word holy and any synonym for it, holiness, sanctification, and you add them up, and then you take the word love and add to it any of its synonyms like charity, compassion, and so on and so forth, you'll find out that the Bible mentions holiness about twice as much as it mentions love. It's a theme. It's a major theme of the Bible. Holiness. And yet, we hear so much of the love of God and so little of the holiness of God. The word holy itself appears 544 times, the word love 281 times in our King James Bible. And God wants us to read the Bible through and be affected by the attribute of holiness. And here it says, be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. Seraphims rest not night or day, flying around his throne and announcing the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's seraphims. They announce the holiness of God. Cherubims protect the holiness of God. He made cherubims to protect the holiness of God. They were the ones planted outside the Garden of Eden when man and Adam and Eve were driven from the garden so they could not get back in and to the tree of life. God put cherubims there so that they could not come back in. And so it's all about holiness. Holiness. We're going to be judged by the standard of holiness. Now, I thank God that God is love, but even his love is subject to his holiness. Many, many people will end up in hell in the lake of fire, not because they were unloved, but because without holiness, no man shall see God. And we can only have holiness through, first of all, having the imputed holiness of God put to our account at salvation. And then we need to progress in that holiness after we're saved, called sanctification. And I know we're never going to attain sinless perfection or holiness, but we need to be set apart unto the Lord. A good illustration of sanctification or holiness is this desk right here. This is a sanctified desk. Now, this is not a perfect desk. But this is set apart unto God. It's not perfect. There's some holes in it right here. There's scratches in it right here. This thing that holds up my notes is all worn off. And we've just kicked holes just about in the back of this thing. We had to put a plate. It's not perfect, but it's sanctified. This is set apart for God's work. And that's when you and I are holy, when we're set apart completely for God's work. We're not perfect. We got holes in us. Scratches in us, we've been kicked around. But that's what holiness is. And it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So again, holiness is not just having a bunch of rules and regulations and being some real mean father who forces your kids to obey. No, that's not holiness. That's Phariseeism. But these are the result of holiness when a person, as I said, is so happy with God, so satisfied with God, so fulfilled in God, they wouldn't want to sin for anything. And being overcoming that, and that's the key, by the way, to overcoming temptation. It's being so satisfied with God, you wouldn't want anything else beside Him. Now, after this sobering subject of holiness in verses 15 and 16, he continues on a sober subject in verse 17. He says, and if ye call on the Father. Now, that's not sobering. That's a blessing. Even though God is holy, we can call on him. We can have a good relationship with him. I tried to be a holy father, not like God, but with my children growing up. But I also tried to have them be able to come to me for anything. And that's how our Father is. It says, and if you call on the Father. Now that is one of the best definitions you'll ever find in the Bible, right there, what prayer is. Prayer is calling on the Father. Use that word Father when you pray. Our Lord taught us to pray, our Father. Now it's okay to say, dear God, dear Lord, and so on and so forth. But there's something personal about his Holy Spirit being sent abroad into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. There's something very, very personal. Now, you may have to overcome your human conception or perception of what a father is, because maybe you didn't have a good father. Maybe you didn't have a father at all. Maybe he deserted you. Maybe your human father caused you the most pain any human ever caused you. Maybe your human father was a rigid, strict rules guy. I don't know what it was. You may have to overcome all of that and get into the Bible to see what kind of a heavenly father you have. The Bible corrects us. It changes our thinking. We do have a loving heavenly father. And we can call him father, even though he's holy. No matter how dirty or filthy or sinful we are, we can fall before him and say, oh, Father, help me, forgive me, cleanse me. Give me your power so I can live a different life. But please, I wrote a book last year on patterology. It's not printed. I only got halfway through it, but we're just going to print it about half done because when I started getting into patterology, the study of the Father, it's basically a New Testament doctrine. It's hardly mentioned at all in the Old Testament. But boy, is it deep. And I just got done writing half that thing out and said, I'm not going to finish this thing. There's no way we can get it into one booklet, the size of the booklets I write. But it's such a precious doctrine, the fatherhood of God, patterology. It's almost unique to the New Testament and the believers in our age. God is your Father, and he's for you. He is for you, and you should call on him. And if you call on the Father, now here's the sobering statement. We just learned about holiness, and now we learn about judgment. Who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Now what's the result? Holiness plus judgment, verse 17. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Holiness plus judgment equals fear. When we talk about the fear of God, we don't mean cowering. We don't mean like Adam and Eve, and that is running as far away from it as we can get. We're not talking about that kind of fear, an irrational fear or a phobia about God. We're talking about a reverential fear where we understand. Now, let me be kind to you. I'll try to say this as kindly as I can. But verse 17 says, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Now, you might think you're God's favorite, but he's not going to have any favorites on that day, on the judgment day. A lot of times in our pride, we think we're God's favorite. You ever notice that? We get really disturbed and discouraged with other people and their sins, you know, but we think God tolerates ours because I'm his favorite. Americans are renowned for this. We're God's chosen people. No, last I read it was Israel. You know, we're better than Canadians. We're better than Mexicans. We're better than Europeans. We're better than everybody, we think. We're God's favorites. I don't think so. On the judgment day, he is going to have judgment without any respect of persons whatsoever. There's going to only be one thing judged that day for the believer, every man's work. See it in verse 17? Who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Now this doctrine is taught so often in the Word of God, I had to have a verse list printed out for it. I don't even know if I brought it with me. There are so many verses that tell us about judgment according to works. Here's mine. I can't read them all, but Proverbs 24:12, I'll just highlight. Shall not he render to every man according to his works? Jeremiah 32 and verse 19, to give everyone according to his ways. Ezekiel 18, 40, everyone according to his ways. Romans 2, 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Revelation 2, verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. This is the judgment of the believer's works, not the believer's soul. The believer's works will be tried by fire. There's more of them. But it goes on and on and on in the scriptures and talks about every man's work, every man's work, every man's work, every man's work. Now, of course, religion has taken that out of context. And they've used that as the basis for salvation, all these verses. But these verses apply to after you're saved. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So the truth is this, we were saved to work for God, and we were saved to work with God. So everyone after we're saved needs to say, Lord, what is my work that I'm supposed to be doing with you, and then get busy with it. The last word on it in the last chapter is Revelation 22 and verse 12. And that says this, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So many verses. And there's verses here I didn't even read where it talks about judgment according to our works, 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 our works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We were saved to work. Saved to work. We weren't saved to sit. We were saved to work. So find out what God wants you to do. Learn how to win souls to Christ. Learn how to disciple people. Learn what your gift is of the seven ministry gifts and use them inside of the local church to edify the body of Christ. And then do works for God in your community. You know, things like feeding the poor and giving drink to the thirsty and food to the hungry and alms to the poor and all these things that God wants you to do. Being a good testimony. We're supposed to work and work and work and work and work. Don't worry about those in the church who aren't working. Just remember that on the judgment day, there's going to be no favoritism. There's going to be no respect of persons. And this is kind of an area where we almost have to be a little bit self-centered and say, Lord, I don't care what anyone else is going to do. I'm going to work for you. I'm going to work for you. And do something for God. And watch your time at night. Don't waste it, you know, watching TV and reading worthless literature and books and magazines and newspapers, but say, what could I do for God? What might I be able to do that's eternal with these moments that I have this evening? Can I maybe change somebody's life through prayer and have some prayer time tonight? Can I write somebody a postcard, make a phone call? Can I make a visit? What can I do for God? What can I do for God? This is what's going to come up on the judgment day. And as a result, it says in verse 17, for as much, because of this, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the word sojourning means to dwell in a strange land. We are dwelling in a strange land. This is not our final home. Paul told Timothy we ought not to get entangled with the affairs of this life. We shouldn't be worldly. This is not our final home. We're just passing through. I'm going to go to Florida in a couple weeks. I'm not going to hunker down there and try to find me a house and car and all that kind of. No, I'm just going to go down there for a week, and I'm just going to dwell there for a little time and come back to my home here. But you see, this is a picture of how earth should be. We ought to look at this as this is just something I'm passing through for a short time. And in that short time, the only thing that's going to last is what I do for God and with God. What does He want me to do? And as a result, we ought to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Fear that we're going to waste our lives. Fear that we're wasting our time. Fear that we're wasting our money. Fear that we're wasting the talents and the gifts God has given us. Fear that we're wasting opportunities to witness for Christ. Fear that we're wasting times to influence our children and our grandchildren. We ought to have some fear about this life. We ought to get up every morning and say, oh God, don't let me waste this day. There's going to be some divine appointments in this day. There's going to be something that I'm the only human being on earth that can do it for God. Lord, please don't let me waste this day. Give me something to do in fear for you and with you. And then let's close with verse 18 and 19. It says this, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, from that empty life that you once had, that you'd received by tradition from your fathers, that you'd received by secular humanism, that you received by religion and so on. That was your vain conversation. And so we have vain conversation in verse 18, holy conversation in verse 15. That word vain in verse 18 means empty. Don't live an empty life. Christ died for you. He shed His blood for you. He purchased you, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. I mean, what is more precious than the blood of Christ? And if God valued you that much, that He must want you, then He must need you, then certainly He wants to do something. Why would He buy you at that price and then never use you? Why? Can you imagine paying $50,000 for a Lexus and then never driving it? Why would anyone do that? You know, what we purchase, if we're wise with our finances, are things we want to use. And God purchased you with His blood because He wants to use you. He wants to use you in your community, in your neighborhood, at your place of employment, in your local church. He wants to use you maybe to help, I don't know, get these churches started that we're going to try to start in upcoming years. I have no idea. It would probably shock you to find out how much God wants to use you. I heard about a preacher, an Indian, whatever. Guy from India who God has used, I might mention him in the next service, I don't know. God's used him to plant 191 churches in his life in India. Now, of course, they got 1 billion people over there, and you don't have to go far to get yourself a group together. I understand that. But, man, this guy is doing something in his life. Now, you know, we're not all church planters. It may be God's will for you just to find one or two needy people in your life and minister to them. And if you're as faithful at that as that man's faithful at what he's doing, if that's honestly what God's called you to do, then do it. God needs some of those people who will just take one or two or three people, like the medics in the military, who never get any credit, but they're the ones who save the lives and restore injured people and wounded people and so on. We need those kind of people. But brethren, I'm trying to plead with you to do something for God realize he purchased you with his blood, and that's the most valuable commodity that's ever been on the earth. You have been purchased for more. The price God paid for you was more than anybody has ever paid for anything else. And we buy things to use them. We buy things to use them. We buy things to use them. And God bought us use us. And, well, I think our time's up. I was trying to find one more verse here. But in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the blood of Christ. And it says that one of the things the blood of Christ does is purges our consciences from dead works. Now, you think that through sometime. What does that mean? The blood of Christ purges our consciences from dead works. I believe what it means is when we see the value of the blood of Christ, it purges our conscience from dead works. In other words, we start saying, I can't keep doing these dead things that have no life in them the rest of my life. I got to start doing some eternal things. I got to find some eternal things to do for God if he paid that much for me. Let's pray. Our Father, you bought us to use us. Lord, nobody's ever bought a car for more money than what you bought us for. For we're not redeemed with corruptible things like gold. Oh, Lord, help every man and woman in this room to realize how valuable we must be to you, that you would pay such a price. But Lord, if you bought us, you got all the right in the world to own us and to use us. And it's actually a joy being a laborer together with God. Help us, Lord. Help everyone here, even if it's the most puzzling thing right now in their mind, to go forward until it's clear what you'd have them to do. For all of us have a work. Lord, help us to remember that holiness isn't just being a Pharisee, cleaning up the outward, but it's being so satisfied with you, so fulfilled, so happy in God that we don't even want to consider any temptation, and thus we avoid sin, for holiness is separation from sin. Lord, we pray that we'd fear you because you're going to have judgment someday without any partiality, without any favorites. It's going to be based on what we did or didn't do for you. Help us to pass this time of our sojourning here in fear, that we wouldn't waste another day, but you'd get something out of us. Now bless our next service, those coming in. Minister to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 10-minute break, and then we'll start up church.